I often begin with questions, and we're going to do that again this morning. It's questions that you have heard before, but I urge you to take them seriously and answer them honestly. The first question is very simply this: do you love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Christ's church? You know what the answer ought to be. But what is the answer, the truth of your heart? Do you love Christ's church? Do you love these people? These people. The people that Christ has chosen to be your brethren in the church. Do you love these people? How much? How much do you love them? How much are you willing to do for their good? How much are you willing to sacrifice for the well-being of Christ's church, for the well-being of these particular people? These are the questions that Romans 14 forces us to confront. So please open your Bibles again to Romans 14. Too often, Romans 14 has been understood primarily, sometimes almost exclusively, in terms of Christian liberty, confirming that we have liberty in Christ to enjoy all of God's good gifts, notwithstanding the various rules and objections that various Christians have raised against God's good gifts over generations. Well, the truth of our liberty in Christ is indeed affirmed in Romans 14. And the first time that I really understood Romans 14, I was staggered that all the rules that, well, not all the rules, but many of the rules that have been prescribed to me as a Christian were man-made and were not valid. And I had liberty in Christ to enjoy God's creation and the good gifts of common grace and providence. That is the theme of this chapter. But that is by no means the burden of Romans 14. The burden of this chapter concerns doing everything in our power to strengthen the church and not to weaken the church by the use of our liberty. We have a liberty, but how to use that liberty so that God's people are helped and not harmed? That's the real theme of Romans 14. Now please follow as I read verses 14 through 21. Romans 14, beginning in verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Our focus will be on verses 14 and 15. And I've divided the content of these verses under two headings. First, the end of all debate. The end of all debate. And then point number two, directives for avoiding harm. Directives for avoiding harm. Point number one, the end of all debate or the end of all dispute. Now perhaps you're wondering, what in the world do I mean by that? And that language may catch you off guard. Well, the chapter was occasioned by a dispute within the church in Rome between church members, a dispute largely focused upon the propriety of eating meat and drinking wine. Could Christians eat meat and drink wine to the glory of God? Now, I think it is probably assumed that that dispute continued after Paul wrote these words and after this epistle had been received and read and expounded by the pastors of the Roman church. I think it is commonly assumed that this particular chapter did not end the dispute. Well, I want to argue to the contrary. I believe that this chapter ended that dispute. I argue that for the most part, this particular debate about the propriety of eating meat or drinking wine, that it ended with the first words of verse 14. I know and am convinced, I know, having been convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, allow me to review briefly what we said about this last week. The opposition to eating meat and drinking wine was raised by immature believers in the church. And it was most likely based upon conclusions drawn from the Old Testament law of Moses. It is true that God had those kind of laws given to Israel. Part of God's plan for preserving Israel's identity as a unique, special, and holy people separate unto himself. Part of his plan to keep Israel pure and distinct involved prohibiting the use of things that were common to the nations around them. The certain kinds of clothing worn by the people of the nation. The Israelites were forbidden to wear that kind of clothing. There were certain rituals and worship common to the nations that were strictly forbidden to Israel. There were certain meats commonly consumed by the nations that were declared to be unclean and off limits to Israel. The drinking of wine, the common beverage of the day, was placed under strict guidelines for the Israelites, and certain members of the nation could not drink wine at all. And by these prohibitions against the use of things common to the people around them, God made Israel to stand out. They weren't like the other people. They were unique. They were separate unto Him. And throughout much of the history of the church, people have been using the ceremonial law given to Israel as the context, the basis for prohibiting the use and enjoyment of numerous good gifts given to us in creation, given to us by common grace. Gifts that are used and enjoyed, and yes, sometimes abused by unbelievers, but we are told that we can't use them, enjoy them at all. Music. Though it's non-Christian music. Art. Literature. Sports. There have been Christians, there still are, who say that these are worldly things. And Christians should not use them or enjoy them. Some have gone so far as to say that modern conveniences like electricity and the automobile are worldly and Christians ought to abstain. Now, we probably don't know many people who've gone that far. But in all likelihood, you know people, and perhaps you have been one of them, who have extrapolated from the ceremonial law regarding things common and unclean to conclude that there are things given to us in creation, given to us by providence, that God's people should not use or enjoy. Well, God's purpose for preserving Israel's unique identity, even by the use of these kind of rules, that purpose was fulfilled once the Messiah came. You see, that was God's reason for keeping Israel distinct and separate. It was to bring the promised son of Abraham into the world in a way that could be traced and recognized. But once the Messiah came, once the Messiah had glorified God by living a sinless, God-centered life, once Messiah had shed His blood on the cross to redeem His people, once Messiah had been raised from the dead and taken back into glory, God's purpose for keeping Israel unique and separate had ended. And so had these laws and regulations. With the coming of Christ, the ceremonial law was abrogated with its distinction between the clean and the unclean. Christ tore down the wall that separates Jew and Gentile. And that law, in large measure, has to do with ordinances. Things that keep Israel and Gentiles separate. Christ has demolished that. And Christ has opened the door for people from every nation to come and to be reconciled to God through faith in Him. Now, being holy, being clean in God's sight is a matter of believing in Christ and having all your sins forgiven, and having His righteousness imputed to your account, and having your heart changed by His power and by His grace. To those who believe in the Lord Jesus, no part of God's good gifts in creation or common grace are forbidden. We may use God's good gifts joyfully, as long as we use them with thanksgiving, as long as we use them by faith for the glory of God, and as long as we do not violate moral law in our use of them. The world is ours and all that it contains. Now, that wasn't clear until Paul wrote this chapter. It wasn't clear in Rome. But this is what Paul was telling the church in verse 14. I know, having been persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now I want to ask you a question. Think. Should we expect that anyone in the church at Rome would have continued to argue that eating meat and drinking wine were still forbidden after this word from God had been read and expounded in their hearing? Should we imagine that one of the pastors stood up and did a much better job of what I'm attempting to do, to read what Paul wrote and to explain it? And he reads and he explains verse 14. And when he's finished, somebody says, I still think it's wrong. I don't care what Paul said. You really think that happened? You see, Paul wasn't speaking in his own name. He wasn't writing his own ideas. He was writing the very word of God. He was teaching them what the Lord Jesus had taught him. This was the mind of Christ. What was left to debate? Now I submit that this was the end of that particular debate. Well, why then, you might reasonably ask, does Paul continue in this text to issue many warnings and directives to the strong or the mature members of the church concerning the way they treat the immature or the weak? Well, I think those things were written for two reasons. Number one, to show the strong the sins that they may have committed in their debate with the weak about these matters. Perhaps they had been careless. Perhaps they hadn't cared for the scruples of their weak brethren. And Paul is showing them that that is unloving. And perhaps Paul is showing them their sins that they have committed. They need to confess to their weaker brethren. But secondly, I think these warnings and directives were given to provide clear direction for future encounters with weak brethren. See, people were always being converted. Jews were being converted. And Jews, newly converted Jews, would bring with them all kinds of ideas from the law of Moses. And as that happened, Paul is giving clear instruction to the church, to the mature, on how they should deal in the future with such brethren. Here's the point that I most want to emphasize. And I can't tell you, I really can't tell you how important it is that you grasp this. The Word of God ends debate. When we discern what the Word of God says, it's over. It's over. And beloved, it is sheer rebellion. It is rebellion against Christ Himself to argue against the clear teaching of Scripture once that teaching has been discerned. Once we have gone throughout the Bible to ascertain what the mind of God is on a particular subject, like drinking wine or eating meat, and we read the law of Moses, and then we read the epistles. And once we ascertain what God has actually said about that, debate is over. debate is over. And for anyone to continue to argue for a point contrary to the Bible is nothing less than rebellion. I really am a little weary of hearing people say, well, I know the Bible says, but. Beloved, if that's what the Bible says, there are no buts. In the face of Scripture, nothing else matters. Our traditions don't matter. The opinion of godly but uninspired saints from the past or the present don't matter if they contradict the Bible. I mean, you can marshal 500 Puritans who disagree with what the Bible says about eating meat and drinking wine. And guess who's right and guess who's wrong? The rule of faith is the Bible. Let God be true and every man a liar. And this is so important because, listen, there's no possibility of us gaining clarity for our own consciences. There's no possibility of any real peace and unity in the Church of Christ if, I'm going to put this pretty crassly, if we are unwilling to stop talking in the face of the Bible. And when the Bible says, I have been persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, for me to come back and say, but I think that is impious. You see, these questions about eating and drinking, they may have been unclear before. But they weren't unclear after Paul wrote Romans 14. They weren't unclear. Now, it's true. Not every subject in the Bible is equally clear. I can't tell you who the Antichrist is. Sorry. Now, I know some of you know. Some of you know, but I don't know. And I don't think you do either. I can't tell you when Christ is going to return. I can't tell you how many make up the elect of God. The Bible's not equally clear on every subject. But beloved, on every subject essential to the well-being of your soul, the Bible is unmistakably clear. Are you confused about what happens at death? Are you confused about what will happen to you at death? You shouldn't be. The Bible's very clear. You will die. Your body will return to the dust. And your soul will be summoned to stand before God. And if you die with your sin still on your head, if you die without forgiveness, God will condemn you. And your soul will go immediately to a very dark place where you will remember your sin. And you will remember hearing the gospel and rejecting it. And there will be emotional and mental pain until the resurrection. And then your body will be raised and reunited with your soul, and your body and your soul will go into a place estranged from God where there will be nothing but sorrow and darkness forever and ever. On the other hand, if you die believing in Jesus, and you have called upon Him confessing your sins, when you stand before God, though God could accuse you of a million different transgressions, He will say there are no charges against you. All that you have done that violated my law has been forgiven and forgotten. Enter into the glory and rest of your Savior. You don't have to be unclear about that, you see. Bible's very clear. And those things bring the end of debate. Well, now point number two. Directives for avoiding harm. Directives for avoiding harm. And what I really mean by that, directives given to the mature members of the church to avoid harm in their encounter with immature, weak Christians. First of all, allow me to identify again what I mean by the immature Christian. I mean what Paul means when he speaks about the weak in faith. He begins this chapter talking about the weak in faith. Weak in faith, the immature, to my mind, they're one and the same. Who are the weak in faith? Let me be clear. These people are not people who doubt who Jesus is, the Son of God, who became a real man without ceasing to be God. They're clear about that. They are not people who doubt the sufficiency of His death, the sufficiency of His one time dying to take away the sins of the world that believes on Him. They're convinced about that. They're not people who question the reality of His resurrection. The weakness of their faith doesn't extend to the person and work of Christ. No, Paul is referring to dear brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters whose consciences are not properly instructed in biblical casuistry. Now, what's casuistry? Casuistry is the ability to take broad moral principles and apply them to particular cases of conscience and conduct. Biblical casuistry is the ability to take the broad principles of the Bible and bring them to bear on very particular issues, like eating meat and drinking wine. The immature, the weak in faith, have consciences that have not been sufficiently trained that they can engage in biblical casuistry. Uncertainty, beloved, uncertainty about how to use the Bible to define specific decisions as being either right or wrong. Particular conduct as being either right or wrong. The inability to do that, the inability to think clearly based upon the Scripture, inevitably leads to instability and confusion and weakness. One of the hazards of this weakness arising from an improperly instructed conscience is indicated at the end of verse 14. Look at the end of verse 14. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now you see, nobody ought to still think that after they read the first part of Romans 14. Okay. Nobody ought to have that ambiguity in their mind after Paul wrote verse 14a. But the fact is that there are people who, without that clear word from God, are confused. And they consider clean things to be unclean. And those who are confused about the cleanness of clean things, who think the clean are actually unclean, well, to them, the clean is unclean. An improperly informed conscience is susceptible to very bad ideas about what is right and what is wrong in the sight of God. Misinformed consciences take their cue from man-made religion or human philosophy or their own preferences. And it can send them to hell. You see, there are people, and there's millions of them, who think that grace is not something freely given. Grace is something that you have to earn by certain works. You gain grace by being baptized. You gain grace by taking the Lord's Supper. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper becomes necessary to salvation. And their consciences are bound to the idea. And those ideas will damn them if they are not set free. It's a very serious thing to have a misinformed conscience. It's vitally important that each and every one of us train our own consciences by the Word of God so as not to be misled regarding what pleases and displeases Christ. Now, I'm talking about the conscience. Would you please stand and define the conscience? What is the conscience? What is it? What is this thing called conscience? Do you know? Conscience means to know with. What does that mean? Conscience is a created habit of soul. God created a certain habit within your soul. And it's an involuntary habit. If I were to take this Bible and throw it at Tyler, he's probably fast enough to catch it. But if not, without even thinking about it, his hand would go up and his eyes would blink. We were created to have certain involuntary responses to danger. Well, conscience is an involuntary response to conduct. God created within our souls a habit of self-judgment. And when we're thinking about doing something without even asking ourselves, our conscience will say, that's good, that's wrong. And after we do something, particularly if we do something that conscience has already told us is wrong, conscience will smack us and say, you're guilty, you're dirty. Shame on you. And you know what? You can't escape that. That's an involuntary reflex of soul that God created in you to keep you from sin. To keep you from destroying yourself. And when we are converted by the Holy Spirit makes the reflexes of conscience 1,000 times more powerful in order to make sin more painful. Now, if a person deliberately, knowingly acts against his conscience, He thereby inflicts spiritual damage to himself. And here's the point. That is true. Even if his conscience has been misinformed. And that's what Paul is saying at the end of verse 14. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If a man considers in his ill-informed conscience that eating meat is sin, then when he eats meat, his conscience will smack him and convict him that he has sinned. Now, he hasn't actually sinned in the sight of God. God doesn't condemn him, but his conscience condemns him. And should that person go on eating meat and sinning against his conscience, he will do perhaps irreparable harm to his soul. You see, that's one of the reasons, even though we don't do it well, you ought to value your pastors. Because you see, part of what we're about is instructing your conscience so that conscience doesn't condemn you for doing things that aren't wrong. And so conscience will condemn you when you actually break the law of God. Now, that fact brings us to the twofold warning given to mature Christians in verse 15. Back in verse 13, he said, don't put a stumbling block in the way of your brother or a trap. And this is a continuation of that. For if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. If you eating meat in the presence of one whose conscience is convinced that eating meat is wrong leads to him eating meat, you have hurt him. See, this is the kind of behavior that Paul is warning against. Here's some brethren standing around talking before church. And there's a new brother. Everybody knows he's new. They really don't know him. They introduce themselves. And one of the mature brethren who knows that there are newly converted Jews that have problems about eating meat, he doesn't bother to inquire as to the thoughts or convictions of this new brother. He just launches in to a conversation about being at the Angus Barn Friday night eating this $50 steak. It was so delicious, so well seasoned, and they coupled it with this great burgundy wine. It was awesome. And that new brother is a recently converted Jew. And he's been taught that eating meat is wrong. Drinking wine is wrong. But he looks at this brother who is bragging about being at the Angus Barn. And let's be honest, if you talk about going to the Angus Barn, you're bragging. And he says, you know, I've always thought that was wrong. But here's this brother. He's obviously much older than I am. He's been a Christian for decades. If he thinks it's all right. And so this newly converted Jew, his conscience is misinformed, goes to Texas Roadhouse. He can't quite make it to Angus Barn. And he buys a filet and orders a glass of beer. He can't afford the wine. And he eats his Texas Roadhouse steak and he drinks his beer and he walks out and his conscience is striking him. You sinner! You sinner! Look at what you've done! And he is grieved and pained. Paul said, that mature brother who carelessly flaunted his liberty has behaved in an unloving way toward that weaker brother and has caused him to stumble. Paul charges the strong with being unloving because he didn't measure his words. He didn't bother to find out who he was talking to. And he led the weak brother to act contrary to his conscience and to incur the pain of sin, of shame, and guilt. And you see, it may well have been that some of the strong members of the Roman church had already done that with their weaker brethren. And Paul is pointing this out so they would go to their weaker brethren who now have better information than their consciences, but had been raked over the coals by grief caused by their stronger brethren. And Paul is saying, in fact, you need to go and confess your sin. Now, in conclusion, why this is such an evil thing to cause this kind of grief, I think I must say something about what the grief in verse 15 is not. What the grief is not. The grief that is referenced in verse 15 is not the displeasure of a critical brother who simply finds fault with eating meat. He's mature enough to know that technically speaking, the Bible does not forbid the eating of meat. It's not a sinful thing to do, but it's something he doesn't like. It's something he doesn't want people to do. And so he says, if you do that, you have offended my conscience. And sometimes there are brethren who persist in claiming that certain behaviors are sinful and that certain behaviors offend their consciences, even though they know that those particular behaviors are not forbidden by the Word of God. But they don't like them. And they try to lord over the consciences of their brethren by saying, in effect, you can't do that because that offends my conscience. Beloved, if someone has been saved for a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades, don't tell me they're immature. We are not given the liberty to lord over the consciences of our brethren. And we can't appeal to the offense of our conscience to do that. This text is written about new believers, weak in the faith, not fully or adequately instructed in the Word of God. Now, let's consider why it is such an evil, dangerous thing to cause the weak Christian to violate his conscience. Look at the last part of verse 15. Do not destroy with your food. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Remember again what conscience is. Conscience is a mechanism created by God to hold us back from sinning against God. And therefore conscience produces great sorrow when we do sin. And it calls us to repent and to give up our sinning. When we knowingly, willfully violate our consciences, we damage the conscience and we reduce its effectiveness in holding us back It's kind of like a rubber band. A rubber band can be stretched, right? So you can fit it over things and it contracts and holds those things together. But if you keep stretching the rubber band, you just keep stretching it. Pretty soon it doesn't bounce back and it's of no use. Same thing is true with the conscience. When you keep violating the conscience, when you continue in patterns that conscience says are wrong, it will give way to unrestrained sin. Conscience will just disappear into the shadows and you will feel free to do whatever you want. And there'll be nothing to hold you back from a profligate lifestyle that lands you in hell. And that's why it's such a serious thing to violate your conscience. And when we, who are mature in faith, tempt immature believers to violate their consciences by our bold flaunting of our liberty, we are actually doing the most we can do to destroy them. If you think you know a brother whose conscience is wrongly bound, here's what you ought to do. Prayerfully take the Bible and sit down with him and educate his conscience. Educate. But don't just do the things that he thinks is wrong and make fun of him because he thinks they're wrong. And do your best to try to get him to join you in what he thinks is wrong. When he has violated his conscience, even if his conscience is wrongly informed, he is reducing the ability of conscience to hold him back. We all need conscience to hold us back. Sometimes we talk about converting people by the gospel. I hope we all understand God converts, we don't convert. We're instruments, we preach the gospel, we pray, God does the converting. Well, we don't actually destroy souls. Sin destroys souls, but we can be an instrument in their destruction by giving them arguments to go against their own consciences. And that's what Paul means. Do not destroy. Do not lead to the deterioration or breakdown of a conscience for whom Christ died. Now, I close with two comments. First of all, look at the words, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Let me ask you, can that really happen? Can that really happen? Can you actually destroy one for whom Christ died? No. All of those for whom Christ died will be everlastingly saved. Okay? Christ will not lose one of his sheep. Everyone redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will find their way safe to glory. So no, we can't actually destroy one for whom Christ died. But here's the danger. When we practice our liberty carelessly, we are effectively doing the most we can do to destroy one for whom Christ died. And you see, there are people in the church who claim to be Christians and they're not yet Christians. They're on the path, but they're not saved. They think they are, but they're not. And by our careless use of liberty, we may lead some of them into eternal ruin. Secondly, the second point that I would have you to draw from the end of verse 15. It's a very obvious point. You don't need for me to show this to you. But if Christ loved these people enough to die for them, shouldn't we love them enough not to eat our meat and drink our wine in their presence? Do you think it's really asking too much of you to refrain from exercising controversial liberties in the presence of others? In the beginning, I asked, do you love these people? Do you love them enough to make sacrifices? If you're not willing to curb the open brandishing of your liberty for the sake of your brethren, just be honest enough to admit you don't love them very much. You see, Romans 14 is much more about love than it is about liberty. As you go, remember this. Sin is what destroys people. The work of conscience is to hold us back from sin because sin destroys people. I don't understand how people can say they want to see people saved, but they refuse to talk to those people about their sin. Listen to me, nobody is saved by believing on Jesus to become their buddy, to become their best friend, to become their therapist, to become their crutch, to become their safe haven when they're sad and alone. That's not what Jesus came to do. Now, he may do those things, but you won't be saved by believing on Jesus just to be your good buddy. Jesus came to save sinners from their sins. And if we want to see people converted, we're going to have to talk to them about their sin. And that's why I have to ask you, is sin destroying you? Forget professing to be a Christian. Forget that. Forget your profession. Are you continually doing what conscience tells you is wrong? Some of us make so many alibis, we give so many excuses for doing sin that conscience doesn't even rebuke us anymore. And beloved, listen, that is a dangerous place to be. Your sin will destroy you. A professed faith in Christ won't save you if you continue in your sin. Christ died to save you out of your sins, not just to forgive them, but to deliver you from their habitual practice. Please, if sin is ruining your life, ruling you, please don't linger. Please go to Christ today and call on him to save you from the malignancy of your own transgressions. Let's pray. Father, we so thank you for every part of the Bible. Sometimes we come to certain texts and we foolishly think, well, that text is not very useful. That text really can't help me very much. And Father, every word that you inspired by your Holy Spirit is profitable. It's needful. And this text, as difficult as it may be, is very needful. And so we ask you to help us, not to argue against it, not to build our own cases against it, but to lay down our weapons and submit to the word of Christ. And if we have damaged our own consciences by doing what we know to be wrong, please take us to Christ, who alone can forgive us and strengthen us and restore the strength of a good conscience. Now we commend these people to you. You are the everlasting shepherd of your sheep. Please protect these, your lambs. Please save us all. For Christ's sake, amen.